We're turning in God's Word to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. This is page 974 in the Pew Bible. And we're going to be reading the opening section of this chapter. Verses 1 to 6 of Galatians 5. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God by hearing His word with care and attention, with faith and love. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that in the light of your Son we would see light, that our hearts, which are dark by nature, and particularly by the sin that is in our lives, would be enlightened and illuminated by your Spirit, speaking powerfully through the preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder if you have ever gone to lunch with someone who has a hard time ordering. Have you ever had that experience? My family has had that experience a few times because I'm someone who struggles, especially at those places that give you options for everything. I was at a certain restaurant one time that wanted to know which kind of tortilla my burrito would have, what kind of rice, what kind of salsa, what kind of cheese, what kind of other things. And I just, every single one of those questions took me a minute. And by the time I finished my order, there was a line out the door, and all my kids were crying, and then I couldn't find my Visa card, and it was hard. It was a trial. I bring that up because I think you could detect in your own heart a tendency to want to not make a choice. Sometimes it's trivial, like at a restaurant, but sometimes there's bigger things. Should I marry this person? Should I take that job? Should I join that church? Should I buy that house or rent that apartment or whatever it may be? It can be difficult to make decisions. And many of us have what we might call commitment issues. We want to keep our options open, because keeping your options open puts you in control of the situation, doesn't it? You haven't promised anything. You're not on the hook for anything. No consequences can be laid on you for not fulfilling your end of the bargain. You're commitment free. But of course, that doesn't go well if we're completely commitment free, because then you won't have a church or a home, you won't ever marry anybody or take a job or buy anything or do anything or perhaps even be able to order lunch. You have to make commitments sometime in order to live. But we have this struggle because we wish to remain in the driver's seat of life by keeping our options open. Keeping our options open. Now, I have to say, the more I've read Galatians and thought about the situation that is addressed in this letter, I think that is one of the reasons why the false teaching that happened in these churches was attractive to people. Sure, here comes Paul the Apostle with an amazing message about Christ crucified and risen. But wouldn't it be nice just to kind of not throw all your eggs in one basket? Just diversify a little bit. Just keep your options open a tiny bit. Have Christ and Moses. Have Christ and the gospel preached by Paul, but don't throw away circumcision and the other Old Testament rules. Have the blessing of the death and resurrection of the Son of God and the blessing of those older ways that are time-tested and proven. And people think, oh yeah, well, you know, there's some sense in that. I don't throw all my eggs in one basket financially, right? I diversify my savings and investments. I don't throw all my eggs in one basket in other ways. I wisely spread out the commitments and the risks in my life. Maybe I should wisely spread out the commitments and the risks involved in eternal life. Maybe I should have Jesus and other things that make me more likely to succeed on the road to heaven. And so there's a certain wisdom, a certain logic, a certain appeal to the false teaching. Let's keep our options open, because that keeps you in the driver's seat. And there's a certain appeal to that kind of thing. Maybe an example today would be churches that are constantly striking committees to examine which part of the worldly sinful culture we live in will be allowed in the church. Okay? Maybe we'll not require subscription to our confession anymore. We'll allow unbiblical ideas to happen inside the church. Maybe we'll decide that we're not going to exercise any church discipline if couples move in together without being married. Maybe we'll allow women to be ordained. Maybe, and there's always committees on these sorts of things, and they sort of think through, well, let's remember, the church is struggling right now. We don't want to, you know, throw all our eggs in one basket, right? We want to be wise. We want to spread things out a little bit. Let's just take a reasonable, moderate approach to all these different issues, and we'll please a few people there and a few people there and a few people on the inside and a few people on the outside. And this is how false teaching appeals to people, isn't it? Don't just throw your life away after one all-consuming principle. Spread things out a little bit. Have Jesus and something else. And then you'll have the best, shall we say, of both worlds. That's the thinking. And the Galatians were being offered Christ plus these Old Testament rules so that they could have the blessing of moral superiority. You don't have to eat with those smelly Gentiles, right? You can be one of the Jews. You can be one of the Hebrews on the inside. You can have the right company. And they were being offered this false teaching so that they could have the right social standing in Roman society. The Romans approved of Judaism. They liked religions that had geographical boundaries to it, that wanted to coexist with other religions. What they didn't like was people going around the known world proclaiming that everyone must turn from their idols and worship the true and living God who sent Jesus Christ to die, rise again, and one day return to judge the world. They didn't like that. But they liked neat and tidy religions that kept to themselves. And so there was this opportunity. Well, if you have Christ and you also add some of these cultural rules, well, no Gentiles will want to have that kind of thing anyways. So it'll soften the offensiveness of the gospel and the Romans will get off your back. Seems reasonable, doesn't it? Puts you in the driver's seat, keeps you in control. You spread out your commitments. And then, of course, there's the benefit that it helps to excuse sin. Just think, if you go to extra lengths over here and keep these rules that, yeah, sure, maybe Paul's right, maybe technically you don't have to do that. But if you do extra over here, that'll help you when it comes time to deal with the sin over here. Because the fact that you yell at your wife and kids, well, you're tired from keeping all these rules all day, so of course you would yell at your wife and kids. It's just reasonable. And that's just, God can't expect anything more from you. You see how that would work? And this false teaching becomes very appealing, very reasonable, very wise, very successful, very effective at some of the things that we want in life. We want to be morally superior, right? We want to have a comfortable relationship with society, and we want to have a way of comforting our conscience while still making peace with certain sins. And it turns out that, generally speaking, keeping extra rules is good at all three of those things. It puts you in charge of your relationship with God, your relationship with the world, and your relationship with fellow Christians. So that's the both-and wisdom of the false teaching. Christ and these other rules. But Paul, it comes, and he says, no, 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 no. That is a lie. The both-and wisdom is wrong. The truth of Scripture is either or. Either or. And that's the teaching we get in verse 2. This is what Paul says. He says, I, Paul, I, the very apostle who proclaimed the gospel to you in Christ's name up front, I say to you, and then here's the principle, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Either or, not both and. Now, it's important to notice, what Paul is saying here is not that the actual physical act of getting circumcised is significant. We'll see this at the end of our passage where he denies that that's actually the issue. The issue is not, does someone have the rite of circumcision performed on their body? The issue is the false teaching that attached to that rite, where people were saying, not only, hey, I think it'd be a great idea if you get circumcised, there's a reason God gave that rule to Israel, it makes sense, there's all these sort of benefits, whatever. That wasn't the kind of issue that was going on. The issue was, if you won't join in with our keeping these man-made rules, you can't be a Christian. So you need to get circumcised if you want to keep your church membership. That was the issue. And Paul is not saying that if a certain physical thing happens to your body, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He says if you buy into the false gospel that salvation can be achieved by keeping man-made rules drawn out of bad interpretation of the Bible, well, then you have left the true gospel and you can't have Christ and this false gospel. And just to reiterate, circumcision in the Old Testament was a good thing. In Romans 4, Paul says it was a seal of righteousness that comes by faith. It was God's way of showing Abraham and his heirs that he will give them a free gift of grace by saving them according to a righteousness they could not provide themselves. But then the reality that circumcision was meant to portray came. Jesus came to provide a righteousness that we could not provide on our own. And things changed. We don't use the sign when we have the reality. That's the principle of the New Testament. Not that Old Testament circumcision was bad, but that it was temporary. And in the New Testament, to insist on circumcision is to invent a man-made rule. That's the point. And so Paul's saying, you can't have these two ways of salvation living side by side in a sort of wise keeping your options open. You have to choose all in with Christ or all in with some other gospel. And it just so happens this other gospel used pages of the Bible to fill in the details, but it doesn't mean it was biblical teaching. So this is what Paul's getting at. Either or, either Christ or some other kind of salvation. What we see in the rest of the passage that we're going to be looking at today is a kind of filling out what the two kinds of life will look like. There's option one here and option two there. Option one is throw in your lot with the false teachers and go down the path of rule keeping as the way to heaven. Option two is throw in your lot with Jesus Christ and follow him as a faithful disciple all the way to glory. Those are the two options. And we see the first one in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4, here's what Paul says about the life of someone being saved by keeping man-made rules. Here's what he says. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. Again, that means the doctrine as well as the practice, not just the physical surgery. He is obligated to keep the whole law. That's what Paul says. In other words, there's a misunderstanding when people say, oh yeah, well, I'll have some rule keeping and I'll have some grace. They don't understand either grace or rule keeping. And people do this all the time. You ever meet someone who says, well, I'm going to be saved by my good works? What they don't mean is, I'm going to do everything perfect. That's not what they mean. What they mean is something like, well, at least 51% of the things in my life will be good. Something like that. Some modified kind of good works. Or I'll really focus on this area, and sure, I may never be that successful in that area. Something like that. But there's nobody going around saying, yeah, I actually have managed to keep God's law 100% from the day I was born till the day I die, and I'm not worried at all that I'm not going to keep it. You know, there was a story, one of my favorite stories about a preacher. It was Charles Spurgeon, who was sitting at breakfast with another minister. And I think it was in a row of, it was some kind of meal, ministers, a bunch of ministers were there. And there was this one minister who was saying, oh yeah, actually, I'm sinless. Okay? There was an idea going around England at the time that some Christians reach a state of sinless perfection before the day of resurrection, or the day they go to heaven to be with Jesus. And Spurgeon, he said, okay, interesting, that's great, yep. And he took the jug of milk that was in front of him and poured it over the guy's head and proved to everyone's satisfaction that he had not yet attained sinless perfection. Right? But that guy was fooled into thinking that he could just glibly assert that he was sinless. Right? But very few people that I ever meet walk around with that kind of nonsense in their head. Usually what they mean is, God doesn't expect perfection. He expects a good effort or something like that. But Paul says, you don't understand rule keeping if you think that way. Because sure, you can have that circumcision business, and that's relatively simple and easy. But just you try keeping all the law. Try it, just for one day. All the different rules, all the different obligations. I mean, think of the incredible number of moments in your life that you would have to say, yeah, I actually didn't quite do everything that God wanted me to do right there. Even at your very best. And then think of the holiness required at home and at work and at church and at school and in your mouth and with your hands and with your feet and with your eyes. I mean, even in the Old Testament, we don't find people going around saying, God, no need to keep a watch on my eyes or my tongue today. I am keeping God's law. That's not what Old Testament saints prayed like. They said, Lord, set a watch over my mouth. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Because they know that their heart was bent on evil at even the very best moments of their life. And Paul says, if you want to add rule-keeping to Christ, add actual rule-keeping. Keep the whole law. And that's what you're obligated to do if you're going to add that to Jesus. So there's no room for error, in other words. No room for error at all. Perfection is required. The second thing about this life of rule-keeping is that there's no Christ. There's no room for error, and there's no Christ. Look what Paul says in verse 4. You are severed from Christ. Very solemn words. You are severed from Christ. In other words, whatever relationship you had with Christ, you're a professing Christian, church member, baptized, whatever it is, you're cut off from him now. It's a very solemn thing for anyone to say, isn't it? You're severed from Christ. Now, why is it that trusting in rules would cut you off from Christ? Well, because the way that you're joined to Christ is by faith. That's how anyone is joined to Christ in the first place, by trusting him. You can't be joined to Christ sort of by sort of rubbing shoulders with him or reading a book or something like that. You have to actually trust him. That's how it works. Think of a marriage. What goes into making a marriage happen? Isn't it vows that are received with trust? Right? I promise till death do us part. Isn't that what makes a marriage? And it's also what makes the marriage between Christ and his people. You have to trust him. But what happens if a husband or wife says, oh, I vow this to my wife or husband and this other person? Do you get both and in that relationship? No, you get either or. It's either your faithful spouse or the other person. And same thing with Christ. Adultery against Christ does not lead to a situation where you have a faithful husband Christ and your adulterous lover, but rather a situation where by unfaithfulness and a lack of faith, you cut yourself off from the husband you had taken to yourself. You're cut off from Christ. There's no Christ. That's a terrible place to be. That's the worst situation in the world, to be in a life without Christ. It's no good. And you can have your rules. You can have your moral superiority. You can have your nice relationship with society. You can have your control. But you don't have Jesus. And Jesus is worth more than all of it put together. But you don't have him if you're trusting your rules. And that leads to the next point that Paul makes, and that is that you don't have any grace. You have fallen from grace, Paul says. Now, why is it that to be severed from Christ is to fall from grace? Why is that? Well, it's because grace is Christ. Think of what John's gospel opens with. No man has ever seen God. The only begotten from the Father, who's at the Father's side, he has come to declare him, the one who is full of grace and truth. Grace upon grace. Even the very fact that Jesus Christ exists is grace. He took our nature to himself. The fact that there is a man who is God simultaneously, the fact that there is God who is man, the fact that someone with your human nature reigns over this world as its Lord is grace. He is grace. And grace is being joined to him. Grace is loving him. Grace is trusting him. Grace is receiving from him what he has by nature. That's what grace is. He died and you receive his death as a gift. He lives again and you receive his life as a gift. He receives the Spirit because the Spirit belongs to him. You receive the Spirit as a gift of grace. That's how this works. And there's no such thing as grace apart from Christ. That would be like having marriage apart from a husband. Now, can you imagine if someone said, if I had a pastoral visit with a couple, maybe some of you will have this experience. Okay, well, we'll visit and say, how's things at home? Yeah, how's your marriage and everything? And one of you gets talking, I love marriage. Marriage is great. I just love marriage. Marriage, 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 marriage. I love marriage. Marriage is in the Bible. Marriage is biblical. Marriage is good. Marriage is amazing. But you never once say the word of the person, the name of the person you're married to, right? Now, that could be just a weird conversation, or it could be a sign of a real problem, right? This guy loves marriage more than he loves his wife. That's weird. That's like loving parenting. Who loves parenting, right? The only reason we parent is because we love the children. If we didn't love them, we wouldn't parent, right? And yet there are people who will talk endlessly about God's grace, and they have no time for Jesus. They don't love Jesus. But they insist that they are heirs of his grace. Forgiveness is mine. Freedom is mine. I'm subject to Christ's authority. Jesus protects me. Jesus is looking out for me. And I never even give a thought to what he wants from me or how I could show love to him or where his people are or what he wants me to do or what he told me in the Bible or anything. I just know about grace. Grace, 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 grace. That's a problem. Because the Savior who reigns in grace is a real person, and to be cut off from him is to fall from grace. And conversely, to be joined to him is to have a flood of grace in your life. That's what grace is. There's not a single thing you need if you have Jesus. A single thing you need that you don't get. And conversely, there's not a single thing that a bunch of Christless rules will be able to give you that will actually give you life. So the both and thing doesn't work. It's either or. Now, there's another few verses to go, but I think what I need to do right now is try and draw the connection between what Paul was dealing with and what you and I are likely to deal with. I don't think any of us know anybody who wants us to get circumcised for some weird religious thing. Okay? I don't think that's a practical situation you're going to face this week. But you know what I think you probably will face? Are people who disapprove of something you do that you think is the right thing to do. Could be at work. Could be at school. It could be within your home. It could be at church. It could be in the newspaper. But I bet you pretty soon you are going to run into a situation where somebody would rather you keep their man-made rule than serve the Lord Jesus. And sometimes it's not rules. Sometimes it's just applause. You remember Paul back in chapter 1 of Galatians said, if I were to seek the approval of men, would I still be the servant of Christ? That, I really believe, is the central issue in the churches of Galatia. Are they going to seek the approval of other people? Whether it's their insider club of theological kind of Old Testament fans inside the church, or their powerful friends in Roman society, or the kind of masters back at headquarters in Jerusalem who are spitting this false teaching out, right? Are they going to serve those people, or are they going to serve Jesus? Which is it going to be? And one of the ways that the world will seduce you to serve it is by heaping applause on you for those moments when you are living to serve them. And by not only withholding applause, but by heaping shame and condemnation on you for those moments when you aren't marching to their tune, you're marching to Christ's tune. They will call you all sorts of things. Jesus said, there will come a time when people will think they do God's service by throwing you out of the synagogue. Christians will do this to you. Christians will do it to our church. Christians will do it to godly ministers. Christians will do it to godly parents. Your children may do this to you. You might do it to them. Where we say, it's not enough for you to belong to Christ and live your life in faithful service to Him, trusting Him to deal with the problem of your sin and give you a righteousness that can secure eternal life, you have to also fall in with some other group in order to satisfy and please them, and then you'll be living a good life. Probably for most of us, the main way this happens is follows on social media, where the temptation is not to live for Christ's approval and say, hey, look, I've got Christ, I've got grace. I don't need to pretend to be morally superior. I don't need to try and sort of cut the corners off my religion to make it fit in with the world. I don't need to try and kind of exercise manipulative control over other Christians. I can just be myself and serve the Lord and read my Bible and be a Christian and be faithful and obedient and loving, and I love Him and He's everything to me, and I don't really need to worry about what other people think. Is that what social media tells you to think like? No. I mean, we live in a world where people mob other people online in order to get them to change their principles and their behavior. Maybe it's happened to you. And what do Christians do at that moment? Well, here's where we need faith, because what the world says to us visibly, what our eyes and our ears tell us right now, is that we are unrighteous. And maybe the criticism that we're getting, or the shame that we're getting, or the disapproval we're getting, is actually, they've got a point. You know, I am unrighteous. There are things I don't do right. There are problems. There are failures in my life that maybe you're accurately pointing it out. But you know, God knows a whole lot more of them, and He has given me His Son. And I belong to Him by grace, and the only way out of this situation is for me to trust Him to forgive me and to help me live in obedience to Him, and I'm not under your control. Some of you maybe need to preach the doctrine of justification at your phone. You are not justified by thumbs ups and hearts. You're not. And in a world that loves to heap shame and condemnation on those who are righteous, it is an act of faith to say, I may not be righteous in myself, but I am righteous in Christ as a free gift without your rules. And I will serve my faithful Savior until the day I die, and then I will reap a righteousness that you have never imagined. That's what it means, I believe, when Paul says that we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by the Spirit. Because at the end of the day, circumcision and uncircumcision are meaningless trivia. It doesn't matter a thing. What matters is, do you have true Christian faith? Because true Christian faith is a faith that works by love, a life of service to your King. Will you preach the doctrine of justification to your phone this week, or wherever else you need to preach it? And would you please repent of a life of seeking to be in control by keeping your options open and not necessarily hating Christ, but not necessarily forsaking every other hope too? And maybe by God's grace, the Spirit of Christ will be working in your heart to work true faith, maybe for the first time, to really see, I can live in the hope of eternal life confidently if only I will forsake all other solutions to my sin and trust in Christ, who lived for me and died for me and rose for me and is in heaven for me and will one day come to pronounce me righteous in a righteousness that he can give. You're welcome to that gift, but you must leave all other sources of salvation. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but faith that works by love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would dig deep in our hearts to expose roots of unbelief and faithlessness and detach us from all the things that bind us to a sinful world and our own sinful hearts. And we confess that often what binds us more than anything else is our own unbelief. And we pray that we would see so clearly that the only hope for us is to renounce every Savior but Jesus Christ and to live in love to Him. We pray that you'd give us grace to do that, so that we might live for His glory. We ask this in His name. Amen.